We have read this morning in the gospel about this angel of the Lord. And I want to tell you about him today. Everyone knows the story of Samson. Everyone knows the story of Samson's life. But how many people know the story of Samson's birth? Well, let me tell you that story very quickly. The people had done evil in the sight of the Lord, so he gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, in the north country of Dan, there was a man named Manoah, whose wife was barren and had no children. And it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to this woman, and this is what he told her. And I want you to remember these words. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. The angel came and told her this. No razor shall come upon his head, no wine shall he drink. He shall be a Nazarite, which, by the way, is different from Nazareth. Nazareth is a place. Nazarite is a vow. Now, this unnamed woman tells her husband this. She says, a man of God came to me, and he appeared like the angel of God. Very awesome. I do not know who he was. He told me that I would conceive and bear a son. Well, Manoah prayed for the Lord to send the man again so that they might know what in the world they were supposed to do with this child. His prayer was heard, and the angel came again to the woman who was out in the field. So she ran in and got her husband, who returned, and this is what he asked. Are you the man who spoke to this woman? I am. Obey everything I have told you concerning this child. Manoah asked the man to stay and eat with him. He refused, but did allow them to prepare a burnt offering to Yahweh. That's the Lord. When Manoah asked him his name, he replied, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Manoah took a young goat and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And while he and his wife were watching, the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. They fell on their faces to the ground, and Manoah knew that he saw the angel of the Lord. And he said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now let's go to Exodus. God has been speaking to Moses for well over three chapters now about the law. Moses went up Mount Sinai where the Lord had appeared in smoke and fire. Suddenly, the laws come to an end. God begins to talk about something, as Monty Python would say, completely different. Behold, I send you an angel before you. What will this angel do? This is what it says. Starts off. He will guard you on the way. Now, this is an interesting choice of words. Way back in Genesis 3:24, when God had driven Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim at the gate of the door of Eden with a flaming sword that turned to and fro to guard the way to the tree of life. The language is exactly the same. Now, cherubim are heavenly beings, but the term describes a function rather than a kind of an angel, as I think so many of us tend to think. A cherubim is simply a guardian. Guarding is what cherubs do. Now, what is the way they will go? The angel says, or the angel, it says, will bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, this place is a land flowing with milk and honey. Centuries earlier, when Abraham and Lot were looking over the valley of the Jordan, Lot saw it, and this is what he said. It is well watered everywhere. And it says this was before the Lord rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, is well watered like the garden of God. This place that the angel would bring them to is like the garden from which Abraham was booted. It is the beginning of the long return of God's people back to the tree of life, which is made accessible fully in Revelation, we learn. Now, I want to ask, what kind of an angel can do this? What kind of an angel indeed? The next thing the Lord tells Moses is to, quote, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Moses is supposed to obey his voice. He will obviously speak to Moses, and Moses will have to do what he says, like the commander of an army giving orders to his generals. Then it says, do not rebel against him. The implication of the next words are stunning, for if you do, it will be to commit a great sin. Now, how can you sin against an angel? Does not David say, against you and you alone I have sinned? Here are those next words. He will not pardon your transgression. That ought to shake you out of your shoes. Who can forgive sin but God alone? This is very interesting, especially when you consider the last words of verse 21. For my name is in him. Now, I've explained to you before how the Jews, before the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, personified the name. Name became a person, just like the Word did, as you learn in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the Targums are a good place to see this. Remember, Targums are essentially paraphrases of the scripture that also clarify the meaning for a generation not familiar with the older text. So Targum Onkelos, which is a conservative Targum, says this about the verse. For in my name are his words. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan puts it in reverse. His word, Memra, is in my name. Now, the Targums understood that either the name or the word is a second power in heaven. Yahweh, but not Yahweh. Identified as Yahweh, but separate from Yahweh. Now, this became an unthinkable blasphemy after Christianity became so widespread after the temple was destroyed. The Jews had to preserve their Unitarianism at all costs. And that is exactly what Jews are, and don't forget it. Jews are Unitarians. Put it in that kind of a language and it puts a little bit different spin on it, doesn't it? Now let's look at how the Hebrew puts it. My name is in him. This means the very name of the Lord, I am who I am, is in this angel. He bears the name Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. Now, have we seen this before in Exodus? Of course we have, at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. The angel said, now check this out. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The angel said this. He then says, I have seen the affliction of my people. Israel belongs to this angel. They are his people. He says, I have come down to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them up to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Have you heard those read today? Next, he tells Moses, I will be with you. I have sent you. And Moses asks, but if they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, remember, it's the angel who's still speaking to Moses in Exodus 3. The angel says, God said to Moses, or I should say, it says, God, the angel speaking, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say that I am has sent me to you. Now, this is why, you see, whenever this person shows up, he's referred to not as an angel from the Lord, but rather the angel of Yahweh. He bears the very name of Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. The angel is both Yahweh and not Yahweh. He is visible Yahweh, the one who may be seen when he so desires to show himself. Or as Justin Martyr said, the one who is responsible for carrying out Yahweh's commands on earth. Now, one of the most interesting places to see these two Yahwehs is Genesis 19:24. I actually want you to turn to this. Genesis 19:24 says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Let me read it again. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Now, incredibly, there are two Yahwehs in this verse. The Lord on earth, in the form of the angel who is talking to Abraham, rained fire from the Lord in heaven. Now, I want you to feel the brunt of this text. By the 3rd century AD, it was actually considered dangerous by Rabbi Simlai and Rabbi Yohanan. They considered it dangerous. How incomprehensibly sad that the Jews, who had for centuries been so careful to transmit the exact words of the text from copy to copy, were now starting to call into question the very validity of some of its words, all because they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, church fathers like Justin and Irenaeus, however, actually use this as a powerful proof that Jesus came from the Father. Irenaeus is great. He says, after quoting this verse, "It here points out that the Son, who had also been talking with Abraham, had received power to judge the Sodomites for their wickedness." Another verse is much more familiar to you, probably. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Now, the Hebrew does have two different words, Yahweh and Adonai. But the Greek only has one word, Kyrios, Lord. There is one Lord here, and yet there are two. Jesus talks about this verse in the New Testament, doesn't he? And he uses it to explain his divinity. He is David's Lord and also his son. And he says, explain that one. And it says they couldn't say anything because nobody could say a word about it. They knew what he was talking about. He was claiming to be the second Lord. Well, Jacob explains the teaching that God's name is in the angel in a different way. In his last will and testament to his sons, and this is in Genesis 49 or 48, Jacob tells Joseph this. He says, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Now, a few verses later, when he gets to blessing Joseph, he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." Here, from Jacob's own mouth, God, Elohim, is parallel to the angel. The angel is Jacob's God, El Shaddai, the one who wrestled with him. And when he demanded to know his name, he said, he sort of answered the same way he did to Manoah, "Why do you ask me my name?" Now, have you ever thought, that's a strange answer? Why do you ask me my name? It's almost really not an answer. It's just a question back to Job. And yet later we learn that the proper name for the angel of the Lord is Michael. Michael is a question. Who is like God? It's very similar to something we read in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, and I love the last words, doing wonders. Now, this may very well be the origin of the name Michael. Note also that he is a God who does wonders. This is what Manoah heard too in the name of the angel. Exodus 15 tells us something else about this angel. It says, the Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15:3. Now, in referring to Yahweh as a man, it refers to Yahweh as a man. Yahweh is a man of war. It's clear that it is the angel in mind, since angels are oftentimes called men in the Bible. Why does that matter? It's because our passage says that if you obey carefully his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I blot them out. Now, those are the giant clans of Canaan, the remnants of the Nephilim that made the spies of Israel feel like grasshoppers, they say in Deuteronomy. Now, after Moses dies, Joshua learns exactly what this means. He meets a man standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. Sounds like the cherubim guarding the gate of Eden. Joshua wants to know who he is, and this is his response. Joshua says, who are you? He says, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. But he's no mere man. Rather, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now, someone has speculated, I think it's interesting to think about, that when Joshua heard his voice, he recognized the voice. Because he used to sit outside the tent when Moses would go in and talk to the Lord who was hidden in the cloud. He knew who the commander was by his very voice. He opens his mouth. He says, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And he falls on his face to the ground. I know you. I've heard you. Now, the commander not only accepts Joshua's worship, but he tells him the same thing the angel of the Lord told Moses at the burning bush. Take off your feet, the sandals from your, don't take your feet off, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, it's interesting that many centuries later, the prophet Daniel sees someone called the Prince of the Host. The very same words in Hebrew used to tell Joshua that the man is the commander of the army of the Lord. The Prince of the Host is Israel's prince in Daniel. His name is Michael. I just talked about Michael a minute ago, didn't I? And what does Michael do? It says Michael, in Daniel 12:1, stands guard over the sons of your people. He fights for Israel. Israel belongs to him. You see? He swears, I will send my terror before you and throw you into all confusion, or throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send the hornets before you, which shall drive out the giants. Israel should have known that the Lord would do this through the angel, because he had already done it through the angel in the Exodus. What does it say? Well, going back to Exodus 14, for example, it says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And then it says, it came to pass about the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. All he's doing is promising what he's already done. Now, what did that cause the nations to do that the Lord was sending into Canaan? Okay, when God brought them out of Egypt in this way, Moses sings about how it did something to these very people that they're now going to go in to take over, is the way he says. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. Isn't that great? In other words, what we're seeing today in our text is nothing but what Israel has already seen the angel do. If he did it once, he can do it again. But he gives them a warning, however. He says, now when you go into the land, take them over. I'm not going to drive them out before you in a year. Because if I did that, then the land would become desolate and wild beasts would multiply and they'd come against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased and possessed the land. Now, this is something that later Israelites would not remember, and it would cause them to falter in their attempt to take the land, as we're going to see shortly. One more note about the extent of the land is given here, and it's appropriate to mention here. He says, I will set your border from the sea, the Red Sea, to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean, and from the wilderness of Sinai all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is in Syria. Now, we're told later that Joshua conquered, not one of the promises, when he conquered, not one of the promises came, were failed to come to pass. And we also learn that David and Solomon ruled the full extent of the land so that God does keep his promises. Now, a moment ago, I said that the angel belonged, that Israel belonged to the angel, to the Lord. Now, what do I mean when I say that Israel belonged to the Lord? Well, there's two things. I've mentioned this in the past when it's been relevant in Exodus. When God divided up the nations, he gave one nation over to each of the heavenly sons of God, Deuteronomy 32:8 says. It says, though, that the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, this is classic divine counsel stuff that I've been trying to familiarize you with. One of the things I discovered a week or so ago reflects our angel's position in the council. Listen to this. I think I told some of you this last Sunday night. Recall that Manoah heard the angel say, my name is wonderful. Remember that? And recall also that Moses sang, who is like the Lord doing wonders? Well, there's a very familiar messianic prophecy made by Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6 gives some of the names of Messiah, Prince of Peace. Now, we've seen Michael, the Prince. Eternal. What's his name? His name is I Am. Wonderful is another name. We've seen his name is Wonderful. Now, sometimes your Bibles will make this one name. It'll have Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Other times it'll have two names, Wonderful Counselor with no comma. He's the Wonderful Counselor. What I discovered is that the Septuagint, this is important because this is the Bible that the disciples were reading, that the church fathers were reading because they spoke Greek, has a different translation. Instead of Wonderful Counselor, it reads Angel of Great Counsel. That's fascinating to me. Could it be that the translators had the story of Manoah in mind when they interpreted it this way? It's a very common thing to read in the church fathers, them using the Septuagint phrase, angel of the council, to describe Christ. What's interesting about this title, council, is that the way that your Bible has is counsel, like a counselor. But the word is translated council, like a group of people getting together in Psalm 89. The idea is that the angel of the Lord is the angel of the divine council. He's the angel of angels. And as such, a nation was his by birthright, just as it was to the rest of them. But it says Israel was to be his inheritance. Now, this is actually remarkable because Israel was not even in existence when the other sons received their inheritance. God had to call this nation out of nothing, just as he did at creation when he made all things out of nothing. This shows the unsurpassed omnipotence of Yahweh and explains why he chose Israel of all the nations. It was to glorify the Son, by giving him a miraculous people that are unlike any of the other people on the face of the earth. They didn't even exist. And he calls them to be his own. How did the angel become united to Israel? Well, after he called Abram, he made a covenant with him. The angel and Israel are united by a covenant. Now, this is important. We Reformed people make a big deal of covenants. This is not only because we believe it's a central rubric, maybe the central one, through which you can understand the whole unfolding of redemptive history. It's because covenant is what allows God to interact with people without destroying them. In Genesis, we read that he came to Abraham and gave him a covenant. And this is what it says. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." Who makes this oath, this covenant? The angel makes the oath. Who was Abraham offering his sacrifice to? The angel he was making his sacrifice to. Who blesses Abraham? The angel blesses Abraham. Who swears to multiply the seed and bring them to Canaan? The angel of the Lord does this. This is covenant language through and through, and it's all over the text. All you have to do is read it, and it's the angel who's there. Think about this in Judges 2. This is made crystal clear. Judges 2:1 says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land and I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice." This is incredible stuff if you've never become familiar with it. It's absolutely astonishing. What did Israel do? Well, each and every tribe had refused to drive out the inhabitants of the land. This is what Judges 1 is all about. It's a long chapter about how this tribe didn't do it, this tribe didn't do it, this tribe didn't do it. And then the next chapter, verse 1, "Now the angel of the Lord went up and said, you guys didn't do what I told you to do." These people had put their personal feelings for these poor, miserable, wretched people above their obedience to their God. After promising in Joshua to do everything that he said. Do you remember this? This is directly relevant to our passage. They promised that they will drive out the nations. Joshua comes to them and he says, "Look, you're going over to the river. You're either going to serve the gods on this side or the gods on that side." They said, "No, we're going to serve the Lord." He said, "You're not going to serve the Lord." They said, "Oh, we will do everything that he says." And Joshua says, "You can't do that. He's a holy God." And they said, "No, no, we swear we'll do it." And he says, "You make a covenant against yourselves this day because he's a holy God and you can't obey him." They said, "No, no, we will." And then that's how Joshua ends. And Judges picks up. The very next verses are, they didn't do anything he told them to do. But you see, to not listen to the voice of the angel, to disobey him, to not drive out the nations, to not break down their altars, to follow their practices, is to make a covenant with them and their gods. The passage says, our passage says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, this was the pact that the angel made with Israel. This was their treaty. This was their covenant. They would serve him and not the gods who ruled over the nations. He is the central figure in the entire Exodus story because it's through him that the Father in heaven acts graciously to Israel. Moses isn't the central player. Israel's not the central player. Jesus is the central player. Our passage comes immediately after the giving of the law so that Israel might remember why they are to obey and who they are obeying. The giving of the law is not just morals for morals' sake. It's not just about, I want you to be good people. It's about showing covenant fidelity to the God who delivered them out of slavery with a mighty arm through the angel of the Lord. God is in the business of making a name for himself, a name through the angel of the name. That's how he does it. This name, which becomes personified, first appears in Genesis 4. When many centuries before the flood, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that verse? What's that talking about? It's not just talking about, well, people worship God in heaven. It's that here is the angel of the Lord, the word of God, as Pseudo-Jonathan puts it. Men were worshiping him before the flood. And after he destroys the world for their violence and wickedness, he appears to Abram and begins to take back the worship that is rightfully his, which had been all but lost in the dispersion of the nations. Israel becomes his people. However, Israel is only the first step in the total glorification of the name. In Psalm 2, most of you are pretty familiar with this verse. The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. But see, if the nations belong to the gods and only Israel belongs to the Son, then how can he do this? Wouldn't that be like stealing from them? It's because Yahweh is just and he cannot stand corruption of judges and rulers, whether it be on earth or in heaven. Their relationship with the nations was like a marriage. They broke covenant with the people by ruling them wickedly. And so God dispossesses the nations in places like Psalm 82. But then it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Who's the you? You ought to know by now, it's one of their kin, and yet not one of their kin. It's the angel of Yahweh, the son of Psalm 2. I want to address us here this morning for one moment. For we are not the nation of Israel. We do not live in a barren wasteland, in a desert, wandering between Sinai and Israel. So let me piggyback off this idea that our Lord is called the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the angel of the great council. We have seen that this angel guards his people, brings them safely to the promised land, fights for them when they enter it, is capable of forgiving sins. He must be obeyed. He makes covenants. And he is not only called Elohim, God, he's called El Shaddai and Yahweh. His is the name of God and the word of God. Who is he? I've already told you, but we're in the New Testament now. And our fathers were right to refer to this guy in Exodus 23 and all these other places I've told you about today as Jesus, because that's who he is. It flabbergasts me, frankly, when people ask me, you know, who did Israel place their trust in if Jesus didn't come around till the New Testament? How could you believe in Jesus? He wasn't there. Well, you know what that question does? It betrays total ignorance of the scripture and of the person of Jesus Christ, who wasn't created, good heavens, in the womb of Mary. He was pre-existent and has always existed. You think he wasn't doing anything before he came to earth as a man? The apostle quotes Genesis 15:6. Check this out. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Friends, who is the Lord in that text? Well, in the passage, it begins by telling us that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, or Abram in a vision. His name hasn't been changed. Now, listen, it didn't come to Abraham in earphones. It didn't come to him in a CD or on a record. It didn't come over the telephone or over the radio. It came in a vision. Not to the ears, but to the eyes. In other words, Abram saw somebody. Abram calls him the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. And then it says in verse 4, chapter 15 of Genesis, the word of the Lord took him outside and showed him the stars of the sky. And as if this wasn't enough evidence all by itself that the Lord in this passage is our Messiah before he became a man, Jesus tells the Pharisees this is exactly what's going on in this very passage. Listen to this very carefully. In John 8, Jesus tells them that Abraham, prior to his incarnation, saw my day. And says, he saw it and was glad. That's the way most of your translations will be. He saw it and was glad. But you know what? I don't like that. Because it isn't in the text. There's no pronoun there. As if all he saw was the day. No, no. It simply says he saw and rejoiced. He saw what? Well, I want to suggest the thing he was looking at. He saw Jesus. On the day that Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus says, guys, he was talking to me. I hardly imagine what they would have thought about that. Or most of the other things he ever said to them. Now, running around in my mind for quite some time has been this idea of the Word of God being an angel and then becoming a man. That's a strange thing to think about, at least if you're me. So I want to give you a couple of passages to contemplate this week. I'm just going to throw them out there. Let you ruminate on them. Let you chew them for a little while. May this be for you a deep ocean. May you spend time plumbing the depths of these verses. First is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. More than half the book is taken up with proving Christ's superiority to things in the Old Testament. That's what Hebrews is about. Okay, so, for example, Christ is superior to Moses. A couple chapters he talks about that. Christ is superior to Aaron. He talks about that for about 3 chapters. Christ is superior to the Old Covenant ministry. He talks about that for about 3 chapters. Because Christ's covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. That's the answer. But it's not how the book begins. You know, the book of Hebrews begins by telling us that Christ is superior to angels. Now, have you ever thought about how bizarre that is? I think that's a bit odd. Moses, I can understand, because you're comparing a human prophet to a human divine prophet. And I can understand Aaron. You're comparing a human priest to a human divine priest. The ministry of the priests and the tabernacle, I can understand, because you're comparing things that can't take away sin with something that can. But angels? This only makes sense if Christ was an angel. Throughout the letter, likes are compared to likes. It begins by telling us that he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what might that name be that he inherited? It's not Gabriel, it's not Raphael, it's not Sariel, it's not Samael, it's not Uriel, it's Emmanuel. God with us. That's his name now. It then says that out of all the angels, God never said to any of them, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that's an Old Testament quote from Hebrews. Or in Hebrews. Another scripture is quoted, "Let all the angels worship him." Actually, the Septuagint says, "Let all the gods worship him." Here the angels are carriers of the throne, but the Son sits on it in that song. And on it goes. The point of all this is that God was speaking to one of his angelic sons when he said these things in the Psalms. You think that he's just talking to David and this is just about David? The New Testament certainly does not see the Psalms that way. This son bears Yahweh's very name. And the uncreated son created all the other sons. It's no wonder he's superior, and it's no wonder that Hebrews talks about this for as long as it does. That's one thing I want you to think about then. Why does Hebrews talk about angels? Jesus superior to them. Okay? Second one I teased you with in Sunday school for those of you who are able to be there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. This is what it says. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. For he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I don't have time this morning to show you all the reasons why I take the position of the binding of Satan, that it's a present reality. I can only tell you that I believe it's true. Because Jesus said, I have bound the strong man. And in that passage, the strong man is Satan. This all took place in our past, and so too, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 is our past. I want you to let that sink into your head, because a lot of us certainly didn't grow up thinking that way about this text. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 is in our past. What I want you to focus on is the first words of the text, and that's it this morning. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven." I started thinking about this week. I was thinking about these couple verses a lot this week for various reasons. But I started wondering about this phrase, angel coming down from heaven. And here's what I want to suggest to you. Consider that this is the Apostle John who wrote this, okay? Wrote Revelation. Well, in John's gospel, the same apostle has a chapter describing Jesus as the manna from heaven. Over and over again, it uses this language. Okay? "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is in John chapter 6. "I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This is the bread that came down from heaven. I have come down from heaven, not to do the will of my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know what? I was taught in seminary that when you see things repeated over and over and over again, they're probably trying to tell you something. Proverbs asks this question: who has ascended to heaven and come down? Direct quote from John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The Apostle Paul seems to say something similar in Ephesians 4. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, namely the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. I was always taught that that verse meant Jesus kind of went into the depths of the earth, maybe hell or something. I want to suggest that it's not talking about that. It's talking about his descent from heaven to earth. The point I'm making is this. Revelation 20, verse 1 is John's way of describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The one who holds the keys, gives them to his church, binds the strong man, will not allow Satan to deceive the nations whom he has inherited any longer. The angel of the Lord became a man, was born of a virgin. And by the way, when it gives that announcement to Joseph, this is what I told you to hold on to a little earlier. when the angel comes to Manoah's wife and says, "You shall bear a son," it's exactly the same thing that is told to Joseph in a vision. "You shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," in Matthew 1. Jesus lived under the law. He became the second Adam. He shed his blood and broke his body to usher in a covenant that's greater than all the covenants of old. This is the same Jesus who rose again and ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of his Father, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I want to make myself clear. The angel coming down from heaven is a picture of the incarnation. You see that? That's the language of John 6. A manna came down from heaven, and I guess what? I'm here walking among you. And so what do? I take the keys that he gives to Peter near the end of his ministry, the keys to the church, and what does he do with them? He binds the strong man, he says. He's plundered the house of the strong man. He's bound him so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Let yourself think about that for a while. I've been thinking about it all week. I think it's pretty interesting. The point is, he's receiving his inheritance every time God converts a sinner through the hearing of the word. Every time someone believes upon Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and repents, the Father is giving another treasure to his Son. This detour from the law of Moses takes us on today by telling us about the angel of the Lord is a remarkable passage in the Bible, because it allows us through them to gain a glimpse into what we see fully through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This kind of a story, what kind of a story is this, where the uncreated God has a vice regent through whom he creates all things, manifests himself as one of those angelic beings that he created, then begins to fight for God, take back that which was stolen from him by his own decree, winning for himself a nation, and finally peoples from every tribe and tongue and language by incarnating like one of us to forever ascend to heaven, where he rules at God's right hand over heaven and earth. Dorothy Sayers, said, you can call the story right or wrong. You can call the story good or bad. But one thing you can't do is call the story boring and leave it to preachers to tell the story and make it boring. I hope that when you see these kinds of things that you're not bored. This is unbelievable stuff. We are the extension of Israel in the plan of God. Their angel is our Lord, for we are the people of his pasture. This is a story unheard of in all of the history of the world. It's the story of Christ. As a pastor telling you through the word, through this office, I call you to believe this story, friends. Believe this story. Believe him. And he will feed you with food that will cause you to never hunger again. And he will be water that will well up inside of you, and you will never thirst again. He's the bread of life that has come down from heaven. May God be pleased through the preaching of his word to bring about a new reformation through the recovery of these truths once known to so many Christians, but now almost lost in our day. These are precious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, found in Exodus chapter 23 of all places. Let's bow and thank our God. Father, your word is tremendous. It gives us insights if we will only take the time to look and search and see what it says. And if you would only give us eyes to see. Father, when your word goes out, you promise that for your people, you will take the blinders off their eyes. And I would ask you to do this for us today, as we have been allowed to gain a glimpse at the very angel of the Lord. And we have seen him on the other side as he is incarnated now as a man and has come down from heaven to do all of these things that he's done for us. We worship a risen Savior who has ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. These are incredible truths that we say every day of our life, but do we really take the time to think about them? They are awesome indeed, and you have done mighty things. You've done incredible things by raising us from the dead through the power of your word. And I would pray that you would bring us all out of our stupor, where we take for granted the things that we believe, where we are not excited, we are not encouraged by our faith, when we so very well should be. May your word go out to your people, and may it be a balm, and may it be a help, and may it be an encouragement and a great hope for them. And I would pray, Lord, that even now as we come to the table, that you might remind us that you are the bread that has come down from heaven to feed us with heavenly things, the very food of angels, as the psalm tells us. We are able to feast upon great and glorious things in heaven, for you have seated us in heavenly places with Christ, who is our brother, through adoption by your great decree. And it's in your precious name that we give you praise for these things. Amen.